3 to verse 5. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is godly thinking about ourselves. Godly thinking about ourselves. Self-esteem is regarded as very important in the world in this generation. We hear such phrases as that, self-esteem and so on, in a degree that we never heard them a number of years ago. People are concerned about self-esteem. When some celebrity has been through a bad patch with drink or drugs, and they recover in some measure, they then declare to the world that they now feel good about themselves. Of course, all the thoughts of the ungodly are sinful, and all his thoughts about himself are sinful. They are godless, and men and women, and therefore their thoughts, even about themselves, reflect that ungodliness. The ungodly man's supposed goodness is a delusion, and his gifts are not acknowledged as coming from God, from whom they truly come. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? But the ungodly do not think in this way. They do not think of themselves in the light of God and of his word. And the Christian has a different principle within him. The Christian has the principle of holiness within him. His heart has been changed by the Spirit of God. That's how he came to turn from pride and self-reliance and self-righteousness to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God in his sovereignty, by the Spirit, renewed his heart and will, so that though naturally he would have clung to the pride and self-righteousness and arrogance that is natural to man, it is by the Spirit of God renewing the heart that he is made willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in the Christian, there is still a great deal of corruption. And so the Christian life and warfare includes the daily battle against unbridled thoughts about ourselves. Part of the battle of the Christian life, part of the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil, is the battle against unbridled thoughts about ourselves. Now, in these verses, the apostle in verses 1 and 2 has exhorted to true holiness as the appropriate response of gratitude and love to the gospel, that gospel which he has set forth so majestically in the first 8 chapters of the book, and that grand progress of the gospel among Jew and Gentile so intricately set forth in chapters 9 and 11. He's saying, in the light of these things, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, since this God of mercy has sent this gospel, and in his sovereignty has included you in the awesome outworking of his purpose of mercy to save a multitude of sinners, Jew and Gentiles from every nation, as set forth in the previous chapters, seeing these things are so, present your bodies as living a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So that we are to engage in a reasonable, a conscious, thought through devotion of our lives, including our bodies, to the service of God. And that holiness of life must express itself in thinking rightly of ourselves, and especially as it relates to our role in the Church of Christ. It is particularly how we see ourselves and our place in the Church of Christ that is in view in these verses. Because the church should be the place where holiness flourishes. But it can also be the place where pride raises its head in the most ugly manifestations. One reason for this is that people who would never attract attention in other spheres can find a platform for their self-importance in the Church of God. That's one reason. There is a scope within the Church of God for the expression of pride that would never find expression elsewhere. Also, Satan is bitterly opposed to the Church of God. The Church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is by means of the church that the truth of God is held up in this world. Therefore, it ought not to surprise us if Satan seeks to introduce and inflame pride within the Church of God. He has a vested interest in marring and, if possible, destroying the testimony to the truth that the church maintains in this fallen world. Hence these verses. First of all, a truth for everyone. A truth for everyone. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. A truth for everyone. He says, through the grace given unto me. He's saying, not only as a Christian, he was a Christian by grace, but as a man called and equipped to be an apostle by the grace of God, I'm declaring this to you. He is exemplifying what he later says about the use of the gifts that God gives among his people. He's saying, I, as an apostle, called and equipped by God in the use of my God-given gift, I say to everyone, every man that is among you. And the every man is literally everyone, for there are no exceptions. All have to take heed to this and humbly serve Christ in the church. There are no exceptions. And he's very specific on that. I say to every man or everyone that is among you. Not all have the same role, but all have a responsibility within the Church of Jesus Christ. So this is a truth for everyone. We may not, and you must not, say, oh well, this doesn't really have anything to say to me, and switch off, because it does. The apostle is addressing everyone. Everyone. So you must listen to this, because it's the truth of God addressed to everyone in the Church of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the obvious danger of thinking too highly. The obvious danger of thinking too highly. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Because we still have much sinful pride within us, the most obvious and frequent outlet for that pride is to think that we have abilities that we do not have, or to think that we have more of them in quantity than we actually have, or to think that we should have a position in the church for which we are not qualified or gifted. This is one reason why the more particular officers in the church, of ministers and elders and deacons, that these are not left merely to the individual to decide whether he is called to a particular office. There must be congregational call, and there must be the willingness of a body of elders, whether the session or the presbytery, the smaller or the wider, higher body of elders, but nonetheless, in all cases, a body of presbyters, elders, willing to ordain. There must be this assessment outside of the individual, as well as the willingness of the individual to serve in that office. Because self-assessment is difficult. You know that in the world of income tax now, there's self-assessment. And people are to assess themselves. Well, whatever bias there may be in self-assessment financially for tax purposes, when it comes to assessing ourselves as to our gifts and abilities, there is a terrible bias on account of indwelling sin. And so a man can think he is called to an office in the church when it is simply that he wishes to be called to that office. And the wish to be called is not the same as the call. Pride can make us imagine things about ourselves, and how we need to seek grace always to be preserved from delusions of grandeur. So that's the obvious pitfall in the obligation of self-assessment, that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But then thirdly, humility does not mean believing lies about ourselves. Humility does not mean believing lies about ourselves. The apostle says, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Soberly. To think soberly. We are to seek, by God's grace, to think objectively about ourselves. To see ourselves as we really are. Even as we seek to be objective about others, so about ourselves, and how difficult that is. But to think soberly means the following. Firstly, we are not to deny the grace of God in the bestowment of gifts. It's particularly gifts that are in view here. We are not to deny the grace of God in the bestowment of gifts. The assumption that runs something like this is invalid. It says this, I'm so sinful, therefore I have no gifts, no ability, and have no role to play in the cause of Christ at all. Now that is not the correct application of humility, because it involves believing that which is not true. And humility does not mean believing what is not true. We are never under any pretense to believe what is not true. And if God has given gifts and abilities, then it is not humility, or not the right outworking of humility, to say that he hasn't. It dishonors God. Because if God has given gifts, we are not to say that he hasn't. So humility doesn't mean denying what is true or believing what is false about ourselves. And then also, humility does not mean the non-exercise of God-given gifts. The non-exercise of God-given gifts. Sober self-assessment must result in service to Christ. If we turn to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 15. The parable of the talents we read, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, it seems that the talents are not just abilities, but opportunities, God-given opportunities for the use of God-given abilities. The talents are given according to ability. So these are opportunities for the use of God-given abilities in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of grace, the advance of the truth. Now, in verse 24 we read, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Non-service was not excused because his talents were few. It's very significant and very interesting that in this parable, it's the man who only had the 1 talent, who did nothing with it, and who was condemned. If we'd been told the rest of the parable and said, now which one should be used to illustrate the point of not using talents, we'd have probably said, well, the man with 5. But no, it's the man with 1. You see, little ability still does not excuse the non-use of that little ability. Perhaps you've hidden behind the appearance of humility. You say, well, I can't do much, so I'll do nothing. But you see, to not serve Christ with our abilities is to deny our profession. Because everyone who professes to be a Christian professes to be a servant of Christ. And if you don't serve, well, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? All these men, they claim to be servants of the king. But this man, with his 1 talent, didn't serve the king. Because he was a hypocrite. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't the real thing. And the fact that he had little given by way of ability, nonetheless, if he was a true believer, if he loved Christ, he would use what little ability he had to the honor of Christ. But he didn't, because he didn't love Christ. You remember Christ said to the woman, she has done what she can. He didn't expect this man to do what the one he'd given 5 talents to could do, but he did require that the ability he was given, however limited, be used to the honor of the king. And the appearance of humility counted for nothing, because it was only an appearance. It wasn't the real thing. this appearance of humility can mask indifference and sluggishness in the cause of Christ. And so people say, well, I don't have much ability. And that somehow excuses them, but they don't want to do anything. That's the real reason. They don't want to do anything. And why do they not want to do anything? Because they don't love Christ. That's why. But they make it sound pious. They make indifference. They make indifference to the honor of Christ seem like a virtue by dressing it up and saying, well, I don't have much ability. If we love Christ, then the ability, the gifts he has given, and the opportunities for their use, we must seize those opportunities to honor Christ. Fourthly, responsibility as members of the body. Verse 4 and 5. Responsibilities as members of the body. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. But first of all, the end of verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Before we look at verse 4 and 5, what does he mean by the measure of faith? That every man, God has given to every man according to the measure of faith. What does it mean? Faith in Christ is the gift of God. But of course we are duty bound to believe, and to believe fully, totally, absolutely in him. Unbelief is sin. Faith is a duty. Now this phrase cannot mean according to the degree of saving faith given. It is always our duty to believe, and to believe fully and wholeheartedly and absolutely in Christ and in all that he has given in his word. Nor can this faith mean the doctrines of the faith. Rather, it means this. Each one is to locate his gifts and ability by sober, not proud, inflated, but sober self-assessment. And he is to exercise that gift in faith, confident in the Lord who has given that gift, and looking to him for continual grace and strength to exercise it to his glory and for the good of his cause and people. So each is to find the proper sphere of his operation, and then in faith to use their God-given ability. To give the example, the preacher, having located his calling is to preach, that this is his calling from God, he is to pursue that work wholeheartedly, trusting in the Lord to give strength and grace for it. So each Christian, having determined what their abilities are, they are to use those abilities, those gifts, in faith. They are to be exercised in faith in the Lord, looking to him for the strength to use them and his blessing upon them to the good of his cause and people. So that evidently is the idea, that we are to locate the sphere of service in which, in faith, as part of the outworking of our faith in Christ, we serve the Lord. But then in verse 4, we are said to be members of the body. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Members of the body. That means there is diversity. Office is used here not in the technical sense of the ordained officers of the church simply, it includes them, but not only so, but rather in the general sense of function. Not everyone has the same role. Just as in the body, not every part of our body has the same role or function. That means there must be mutual recognition of gifts if there is to be harmony. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. But now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And then notice verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. In order that there should be no schism, there must be recognition of the various gifts of the members. Now, in apostolic times, there were some gifts that we believe were temporary and do not exist today. We do not believe there are apostles or prophets or genuine speakers in tongues. We'll come to that at a later stage. But the principle applies that that as members of the body, there must be a recognition of the diversity of gifts in the church. And then we are said to be not only members of one body, but members one of another. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. One body in Christ. All the parts, that's if we're Christians, all the parts joined to Christ as the head of the body, the source of life, and the governing authority of the church. The whole body is united to Christ. It draws its life from Christ, and that life produces submission to the authority of Christ. That's how there can be unity in the church, when there is life in Christ producing submission to Christ. Then there can be harmony and unity in the church. But if we are all joined to Him, then we are joined one to another. That means we have a responsibility to one another to avail ourselves of the benefits as well as recognize the gifts of one another, and also to see that our gifts are used for the benefit of the body. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a unit. Chapter 13 on charity or love is often isolated. People read chapter 13 at certain public occasions. They read chapter 13 as if what is given there is a treatise on Christian love, and that's it. But chapter 13 is in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 for this reason, that the theme throughout is the use of the gifts the Lord has given to particular members of the church, and they must be used lovingly for the good of the whole body. That though given to individual members, they're not for His benefit, but for the benefit of the whole. So that members of the church are not given gifts so that they can glory in their gifts or use them for their aggrandizement. They are given gifts for the good of the whole. We look at that more, God willing, next time. But now let's have a couple of points of application before we finish. First of all, the self-important must be checked. The self-important in the church must be checked. because they are wreckers of the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. No quarter should be given to the self-important. Sometimes people want preeminence in the Church of Christ, and when they're not given it, they sulk. And sometimes sessions, the eldership of the church, are foolish enough, out of fear of losing them, to give in. And they give the sulking member, whose pride is hurt, a position in the church in the hope that that'll solve the problem. And all it does is create immense problems for years to come. Self-importance should never be conceded to by the overseers of the flock of God, nor indeed by the church membership as a whole. Never. When it is pandered to, it can tarnish and mutilate the life of the church for a long time, for a generation, and even longer. But then secondly, nevertheless, all members of the Church of Christ are to think of what they can legitimately do. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you thought about what you can do legitimately, biblically, rightly? There are some, of course, the Spirit of God never causes us to think we can do what is prohibited in the Word of God. The Spirit of God causing, for example, a woman to assess her abilities in a God-given way, the Spirit of God causing that never causes her to do what the Bible says the men should do. Never. Sober self-assessment never results in any member of the church going against what the Word of God teaches. Never. And the Spirit of God working in a man never causes him to want to do what he evidently is not qualified to do. But surely there is something that you can do. Because the apostle addresses every one of you. Are you unique in the history of the church, that the Lord has given you no ability to do anything biblically legitimate to assist in the advance of the cause of Christ and of his truth? Are you so unique that God has rendered you utterly useless and functionless? Real humility is not the same as selfish laziness. It's not the same as the selfish fear of getting involved. It's not the same as being afraid of what others will think. Humility is when, by the grace of God, we think about ourselves and we get it right. We get it right. Not higher, than we should. But we actually do, with genuine humility before God, acknowledge those abilities that God has actually given to us, and we ascribe the honour to Him. You say, well, I hadn't really thought of that. Well, it's time you did, isn't it? You should be thinking this. The honour of Christ matters, doesn't it? Well, if you're not converted, of course, it doesn't matter to you. If you're not a Christian, you can care less. Church is a place you go to, put in the appropriate length of time, for whatever reason, and that's it. That's because you're not a Christian. You don't care about the honour of Christ, because you don't know Christ, you don't love Christ, you haven't been brought to depend upon Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin, who bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. It means nothing to you. But if you're a Christian, then you do love Christ. If you're really a Christian, there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, because he's not a Christian. So the people of God, they think Christ is glorious. And they are amazed at the love of Christ to them, and they have some measure of love toward Christ in themselves by his grace. And so the real Christian loves Christ. He loves the church of Christ. He wants the good and prosperity of the church of Christ. And therefore we must say, well, has the Lord given me some ability in some biblically warranted, legitimate way to seek the advance of the cause of Christ and the good of his church and the propagation of his gospel in this world? The talent, however small, must not be buried. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power.